Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19 as we return to the life and now the later reign of King David. We'll begin at verse 41 of this chapter, but we're going to really then continue all the way through chapter 20. You'll find this on page 293 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We begin at verse 41 of 2 Samuel chapter 19. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fashioned in its sheath at his hips, and he was going forward, and it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the men saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then he came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." He answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of the revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheba was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jairite was a chief minister under David. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we certainly pray that you would enable us to understand what's really happening in this passage, to understand how it relates to the things of your word, to your kingdom, to your redemptive work in history, and Lord, also how it calls to us, particularly how we would be urged here to seek that true king who can reign in righteousness and peace. Lord, there's only one. It's Jesus Christ. And we trust in him. We look to him for our blessing, and we anxiously await the day of his coming when there really will be peace on the earth. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the year 737 B.C., a priest named Isaiah ben Amos entered the temple in Jerusalem seeking comfort. And Isaiah's mind was reeling because the king had died. The king was the great king, Uzziah, whose godly leadership had led to blessing in Judah and Jerusalem for 52 years. It's hard for us to imagine any one person ruling for 52 years, but Uzziah had done so. But now he was dead, and Isaiah realized how grave was the danger now to the people that there would be a new king, Jotham, his son, who did not look promising, and he would not turn out to be that promising. And Isaiah realized how great are the trials of kingship. And so he went into the temple to seek solace from the Lord. And there, in answer to his prayers, Isaiah was shown a vision of the Lord in his sovereign majesty. Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, the Lord was reminding Isaiah that the true sovereign wasn't dead, that there was a king still reigning over his people, that Isaiah should trust him who reigns from above. And to Isaiah's surprise, God appointed him that night to be a prophet, to be a mouthpiece for the reign of God that would continue amidst all the ruin and chaos of the years that would follow. Now, if Isaiah had really wanted to know how great the trials of kingship are, he might have benefited from a conversation with King David, who had lived and reigned some 200 years earlier. Now, 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18 record the dreadful rebellion of David's son Absalom, which nearly destroyed the king's reign. In chapter 19, we saw that David had returned to the throne, and he was trying to reestablish the mercy and justice of God over his people, and yet how difficult it is for any man, even a great man like David, to actually do that. Before he even had returned to Jerusalem, we find that the nation's tribes had fallen into an uproar again, and it results in yet another rebellion, one that David considers even more deadly and dangerous than that of Absalom. The episode recorded in 2 Samuel 20, really beginning at the end of chapter 19, reveals the kind of troubles with which he had to contend, both outwardly and then inwardly in his own household. The kinds of things that we will deal with in our lives and in the life of the church. Isaiah was right to realize how great is the need of God's people for a help that only the Lord can give. That's a message reinforced in David's reign by the revolt of Sheba that is recorded in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. Well, those who bear the burden of leadership often will feel that one trouble and one difficulty seems to follow after the other. Here, David had sought again to reestablish his reign over Israel after the revolt of Absalom. And it literally was true for David that one difficulty, one trouble led to another. He's not even returned to his capital city, Jerusalem, before a new tempest is brewing as the tribes of Judah in the south and Israel in the north are engaged in dispute and controversy yet again. Now, the problem started over jealousy and pride for the privilege of escorting David across the River Jordan back into Judea after his victory over Absalom. Now, David had sent word to the leaders of his own tribe back in verse 11 of chapter 19, saying, "Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king?" And David was trying to gain support among his native tribe as he's restoring his kingdom. And prompted in that way, we see in verse 40, all the people of Judah brought the king on his way, while only half the people of Israel accompanied him. Well, in response to that apparently preferential treatment, we read in verse 41, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over Judah and all David's men with him?" Now, of course, they hadn't really cared that much about David until they saw their rivals, the Judahites, getting what they thought was preferential treatment. They had their pride and jealousy provoked over the honors they thought that they had been cheated of. And how exasperated David must have been at the ease with which a nation that, after all, has just suffered a bloody civil war could now devolve into factional bickering yet again. Now, the accusation was that Judah had stolen David. Well, that was not true. There was, in fact, no conspiracy. Actually, Judah had received no actual advantage from the affair at all. Nonetheless, Israel decided, one commentator says, it was all part of a plan by Judah to humble them, to make them look less impressive in the victory parade. There was no willingness to give the benefit of the doubt, no recognition of other factors, perhaps the king's judgment, not even the slightest interest in an explanation, only naked prejudice, recrimination, and accusation. Well, so much for Israel's response to really what was should have been a minor affair. Now, in response to these accusations, however, the leaders of Judah responded not graciously, but defensively, as so often is the case. And they gave an answer that was true, but could only be calculated, surely it could only be expected, to rub salt into the wounds of the Israelites who had complained. Here's what they said. Here was their explanation. Verse 42, "Because the king is our close relative." You see, only after they had let fly that dart did they give a more factual or more relevant answer. They said, "Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Has he given us any gift?" There's no conspiracy. There's no advantage. But before they got to that more reasonable answer, they put the barb in. Don't forget that we are his blood people. Well, this had the response that we would have expected from an already inflamed people like the northern tribes of Israel. We have, you have a blood relationship with David, but there's more of us. That's going to be their tit from tat. The ping pong ball is being slammed back across the table. Verse 43, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you." Now this minor bickering has become a real quarrel, despite the relative insignificance of the matter at hand. How often it happens this way in families, in friendships, in the church. It really was hard to make a case that Judah was acting out of real hatred towards them, and yet they end up saying, "Why did you despise us?" Look at what we're at now. Gordon Keddie writes, "When suspicion rules a person's heart, all the evidence just proves the other fellow guilty. The truth is, however, that Israel was only attributing to Judah what it had wanted to do itself, get the glory for bringing the king back to Jerusalem." Well, you know what the old adage says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And you know that that old adage is false. Matthew Henry observes that the perverting of words is so often the subverting of peace. And here, harsh words on one side are answered with harsher words from the other. This little vignette ends in verse 43, "But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Now, this little bickering here between Israel and Judah mirrors the kind of dissension that so often rips apart communities and even fellow Christians in the church. It begins with pride and jealousy that is inflamed and injured sentiments. It responds with inflamed suspicions and unwarranted accusations. Unless one or both parties humble themselves in a spirit of Christ-like grace, the result can be a rent that deeply injures people and communities. It's in this way that long-serving churches split over the color of the new carpet in the sanctuary, or families are severed over different versions of the same event. William Blakey laments from frequent experience that among Bible-believing Christians, a godly humility in how we handle differences is often the last grace that is developed in our lives. We're often eager to turn from the obvious, open, and scandalous sins. We're somewhat willing to engage a lifestyle of prayer. I find that's actually harder to do, but we'll do that. We'll take an interest in gospel causes, but Blakey laments, alas, when Christians fall into differences, they are prone in dealing with them to leave all of Christ's precepts behind them. See in what an unlovely and unloving spirit the controversies of Christians have usually been conducted. How much of the bitterness and personal animosity they show. How little forbearance and generosity. How readily they seem to abandon themselves to the impulses of their hearts. And of course, the New Testament urges us, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, to bear with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. According to the Bible, especially in the church above of all other places, we should be willing to suffer loss. We should be willing to have others be preferred above us, lest anything we should do or say should injure the precious unity of the people of God. How important that is, and yet that is also one of the rarest and correspondingly most precious impulses among Christians in the church. Roger Ellsworth points out as well that these people who are unwilling to be generous to one another are also people who had not fully repented of their previous sins. Most of the people arguing here about the privilege of being honored with David were people who had sided with Absalom and they were in rebellion with him. They'd never really been humbled over their own sins and therefore how ready they were to magnify the sins of others. One of the healthiest things for us to do in any controversy is quickly look to our own sins, deeply repent of them before the Lord, and whether the other side is going to be right or not, it will enable us to deal in as gracious a manner as possible. Well, the schism between Judah and Israel not only brought needless strife to the nation, and dare I say, unwanted stress to the king, but it also provided a golden opportunity for the scoundrels among them. And there are always scoundrels. And Paul speaks this way when he's urging Christians to be peaceable. He warns us in our anger not to sin. I think it's one of the most practical verses in the Bible, Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. Oh, there's times to be angry, but when we're angry, let's be especially on our guard. We're likely to sin. And then he says this, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? And give no opportunity for the devil. Again, that's Ephesians 4:26 and 27. When we give ourselves over to sin, we hand a golden opportunity to our spiritual oppressor. Well, that's the very thing that happens in this chapter. When we turn now to chapter 20, the quarrel between Israel and Judah opened the door for a worthless man whose name was Sheba. Now, normally it's hard for obviously worthless men, sons of Belial, troublemakers like him. That's what the Hebrew's saying. To gain influence, but in times of division, they do. It turns out that Sheba of the clan of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be of the same clan as, you guessed it, Saul. Here we have yet another holdover from the regime and the clan of Saul, probably nursing long resentment against David, looking for the opportunity to do damage to the regime. And seeing the bubbling cauldron of the vision, verse 1, he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to their tents, O Israel. Well, there was the powder keg in the midst of the fire. And when the fuse of bitter complaining led to recrimination and accusation and point and counterpoint, it so easily blew. And once again, David's reign is split apart. Now, years earlier, David had contended with the civil war along these same lines, Judah versus Israel. Remember Ishbosheth, the son of the household of Saul, the remaining son. And here we are again. Gordon Kelly laments, Sheba's case shows how all reason can evaporate when tempers are hot enough. What started with a purely factual, if insensitive, statement from Judah, the king is our close relative, now results in Sheba's declaration, we have no share in David. Well, after all of his years of reigning as Israel's king, following years before that of dealing with Saul's mad hatred and his years as an exile, David must have been greatly exasperated on the heels of Absalom's rebellion. He's not even back in Jerusalem yet to see his fragile kingdom sundered again. And yet when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's struck as well by a breaking storm of trouble within his own household. He's got troubles without. He's got troubles within. Now here the main antagonist is going to be Joab, David's loyal but most unruly servant. And yet before we get to Joab, we must deal with the heartbreaking state of the concubines David had left behind in the capital when he fled, the wives whom his son Absalom had desecrated in sexual sin. Verse 3 tells of this. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as in widowhood. Now, there is no doubt that David was yet again face to face with the reality that this was resulting from God's judgment on his own sin. The poor state of these women, their humiliation, their victimhood, it all resulted as the consequence of David's sin against the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Remember back in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, God had judged him, saying, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. That's the explanation for this sad scene. Disgrace had fallen on his wives. And while he could not abandon them, David didn't have the heart to do that. Nonetheless, they would be forced to live out their days in a perpetual, dreary, joyless widowhood. Now, how bitter it must have been for David, not only to have his sexual pleasures curtailed by God's judgment on these poor women, really a judgment on David through them, but especially to face how grievously his own moral failures had wounded these women who had served and loved him. How bitter it is, particularly later in life, to be face to face with the long-lasting consequences in the lives of people we have loved because of our sin. Now, Peter Lighthart wonders if the number of these bereft concubines, 10, is intended to serve as a sort of allegory for what's going on in the kingdom. David's lost his 10 tribes as well, and here are his 10 concubines in a living widowhood. I don't know if that's true or not, but what I do know is true is yet again, David is forced to confront what we need to realize, that the sins of our personal and private lives cannot be separated from our public blessing and performance as Christians and especially Christian leaders. That which is involved in our private spirituality, our private righteousness on one hand or on the other, our supposedly private sins must inevitably work out in our public performance, whether we are heads of families, heads of companies, heads of churches, as elders under Jesus Christ. How bitter it is for David to see his personal sins leading to such public difficulty. Now, even greater problems would arise in David's house. Here we have his sins of commission, the sins he committed himself against Bathsheba and Uriah, working out in his wives. But even worse will be the effects of David's sins of omission. And here we return to his conniving nephew and general, Joab. And Joab, all these long years, has been outwardly loyal to David. He's never rebelled against David openly. He's never sought to rise above the station of general of the army. And yet, all along, he had refused to submit to the restraints placed upon him by his king. Over and over, Joab had acted out of his own passion for his own purposes, often against the expressed will and command of his king. First it was Abner, who he had slain. And then, no doubt to his delight, he was David's henchman in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. When David did that, he lost all authority over Joab. And in the recent battle, David had said, "Please spare the life of my son Absalom." But no, not Joab. He knew what was expedient. He was the one who slew Absalom, he and the spears of his bodyguard. Now, David, when he reestablished his kingdom, he was trying to get back in a sort of passive way against Joab by calling for Amasa, who had been Absalom's general, after all, to take command of the army. And now we see a return to Amasa. Sheba has rebelled. David's back in the city. And so he calls Amasa to himself, and he orders him to mobilize the forces to deal with this revolt. "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." That was David's command to his new general, Amasa. Now, David's problem is that this man turns out to be very far from a firebrand. He delays beyond the set time that was appointed for him. 3 days. Here we have a revolt going. Time is of the essence. Sheba's gathering supporters. They're moving towards fortified cities. "Let's get going, Amasa." And the man's taking his time. And so David, being governed by expedience, or so he thinks, notice, by the way, the lack of prayer, the lack of appeal to the Lord in all of this. We've seen this before with David. He has no choice, he thinks, but to appeal to Joab's brother Abishai, who was the next highest ranking commander. "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom," he told Abishai. "Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get to the fortified cities and escape from us." Well, there it is. The brother of Joab, again, is given command of the bodyguard, the royal troops, the professional soldiers in Jerusalem, and he's to get going with the battle. Maybe Amasa will catch up later. Now, this disorganized situation sets the stage for the next act of violent insubordination on Joab's part. The first sign, by the way, that David's attempt to trim Joab's feathers was going to fail is seen in the description of the royal troops that go out with Abishai. Look at verse 7, "And there went out after him Joab's men." Well, so much for his relief. "Along with the Cherethites and Pelethites and all the mighty men, at the head of the elite troops and foreign mercenaries who take up the pursuit of Sheba are the men of Joab." Now, it soon becomes evident that not only was Joab's influence present among this force, but Joab himself was marching in the ranks. And we find this in verse 8 when finally Amasa shows up. He's going to catch up with them. He sees what's happening, and at the stone that is in Gibeon, verse 8, he catches up to them. And seeing his arrival, verse 8 again, "Joab approached wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh, and he went forward, and it fell out." By the way, notice the information that reveals an eyewitness account. The writer of this account, who's actually the editor of it, obviously has details that required there to be witnesses who were there. Now, what seems to happen then was this. Amasa foolishly comes up, trying to reassert his authority, and there's Joab, and Joab approaches, and Joab's sword falls to the ground. Well, Amasa figures this is a gesture of peace, forgetting who he's dealing with. Joab greets him warmly enough. "Is it well with you, my brother?" And then he grabs him by the beard with his right hand, and lo and behold, in his left hand is the sword he had picked up. He stabs him in the torso, so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground, and without striking a second blow, he died, verse 10. Well, as always with Joab, the end justifies the means. And we can add another name to his roster: Abner, Uriah, Absalom. And now Amasa will forfeit his life on the altar of Joab's expediency. His body falls to the ground in a bloody heap. And Dale Ralph Davis says, "It was business as usual for Joab. No need to cry over spilled blood. It's merely a clinical matter. An obstacle has been removed, and Joab proceeds to the next item on his agenda." Well, that next item was the campaign against Sheba. And Joab, unlike slow Amasa, turns to it directly. He's nothing if not competent as he assumes command of David's forces. Here's what he did. He assigns a soldier to stand by Amasa's body as it lies beside the road. And as each new unit comes up following, as the army's being mobilized again, that soldier is to call out these words: whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Verse 11. And with those words, David's demotion of Joab was rescinded by the strong-armed brute who refused to step down. But there was a problem, by the way. It shows how callous he is. The troops, when they heard this, they all stopped. They will do this, you know. They're always rubbernecking. Anybody who's served in the army knows the troops are going to do this. They stop. They want to see it. They want to look at the body. And so they have to deal with that. Look at verse 12, how ruthless it is, how callous. The servant carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. Thus was disposed yet another foolish man who dared to stand in the way of ruthless Joab. Now, what's this showing us? This episode shows the failure of David to govern righteously within his own administration. First, his kingship is harassed by the civil unrest, the disruption of the Israelites, the outside forces outside his reign. It's his own people, but it's not his administration, and they're dividing the country. That's bad enough. But now we have his inability to exercise godly authority within his own regime. It's all being exposed. David may be able to overthrow the rebellion of Absalom, just as Sheba is going to fail. We can already tell that Sheba's not going to win this war, not with Joab back in command, not with his ruthless expediency. And yet how different it is from the godly calling that David had received so long ago. How far he's fallen from the aspirations of that young hero David when he cut off the head of Goliath. Dale Ralph Davis says, Joab does not raise the standard of revolt against David the way that Sheba did, nor does he seek David's throne the way that Absalom did. Joab is faithful to David. He doesn't try to become king. He only insists that he may act as his own king. He's extremely loyal to David, but essentially unsubmissive to his rule. You know, David will get the last laugh, as it were, if expedience is going to be the name of the game. There will be another revolt that comes in 1 Kings chapter 1 when Adonijah, yet another son of David whose name begins with A, tries to usurp the authority, and Joab goes over to him, since Joab insists on being the one who's really in command. When David succeeds in installing Solomon, he orders the execution, finally, of Joab because of his murder of Abner and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, 1 Kings 2, verse 5. Well, sadly, how often this scenario is played out in little fiefdoms within the church and the broader Christian community, those who accumulate power and know how to do it, and you're going to have to pay a price to dislodge them from their power, and they control resources that are needed for worthy things, and their will is hardened. And within their own sphere, these power brokers will resist all attempts to call them to account or put an end to their ungodly behavior. How often the church is disgraced by Joabs who honor the church. They're not working against the church. They're just working within the church for their own ends by their own ruthless measures. It happens, of course, most effectively when the power of God is forgotten. When we forget to rely on the grace of God to do His own work. When we no longer are seeking to do God's work in God's way, often in God's timing. And when we start assigning measures of success for the church that come from the world, and therefore pragmatism must rule, and then ruthlessness is found a place, as clearly was the case in David's later reign. William Blakey writes that Joab trusted to the principle that success succeeds. And he knew that so long as he could suppress Sheba's rebellion, David would ultimately say nothing. He would silently restore the general who, with all his faults, for all of his sin, did so well in the field. Well, let's take stock of our chapter so far. David's reign is splintered by needless conflict among his people and then marred by self-serving malicious officials who exercise power with little effective control over them. Well, the episode's going to end with a display of ruthless worldly wisdom. How well that will go with what we've seen already. It shows that in this way, once it's governed by pragmatism, that David's kingdom will appear to be very little different from the worldly kingdoms among whom Israel had been called to be a light for the holiness of God. Now, Sheba's rebellion, it turns out, hadn't been going all that well. He'd rallied initially the leaders. The people were for him when they were angry, but they sobered up. And it seems that what happened was Sheba ended up fleeing the whole length of Israel. He went all the way to the northern boundary, holed up in Abel of Beth Ma'akah. That's at the very north end of the tribes of Israel. All he really has in the end are his fellow clansmen, the Bichrites, who are still following him. Well, Joab shows up. He quickly lays siege to the town. He sets up a rampart. They're going to overcome the ditch. They're about to attack the wall and put an end to this sort of affair. Now, at that point, we see a new actor in the scene, a so-called wise woman from the city. And she calls out to have a meeting with Joab. We see this in verse 16. Again, the details of here show that somebody who's recording this had firsthand acquaintance with what happens. Are you Joab? I am. She says, listen to the words of your servant. I'm listening, Joab says. Then the woman proceeds to give Joab the information normally provided on a tour brochure. Let me tell you a little bit about our town. They let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled the matter. You may not know it, but this is a town known for counsel, old Joab, so why don't you ask me for some advice before you destroy our city? That is the point of her meeting with him. And she expresses her concern. Verse 19, I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Now, those are worthy words. Apparently, this town, Abel, was a city that was influential. Others depended on it. It was like a mother and a family. It resourced God's people, Israelites, all around. It was following on in the heritage, the allotment that God had given the people long before. And yet, we almost have to laugh at Joab's response. With supreme irony, he replies that it would never occur to him to bring injury to innocent people. Verse 20, far be it from me, far be it that I should ever swallow up or destroy. And yet, there's this little problem. Sheba is in your town. You see, there's this rebel. He's organized a revolt, another revolt among the Israelites. He's raised his hand up against David, and he's in your town. That's the problem that Joab brings before her. Well, she knows the answer. Verse 21, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. And before long, so it was. Over the wall came the head of Sheba, the Bichrite, and the rebellion was over. So that Joab blew the trumpet. By the way, this is not a great moment in the history of God's people, despite the symbolism. He blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem, the king. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, on the one hand, we might praise this woman. She follows a procedure, by the way, that she probably learned in the Bible. How valuable it is in the presence of hot-headed men of passion like Joab and Sheba to have a woman who has been reading her Bible. It turns out that Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 11, tells you of something you're supposed to do before you besiege an Israelite town. Namely, you're to offer them terms. You're supposed to have a parley and see if you can work it out before a town that God had given to his people should be wiped out. And she knew that. She'd read her Bible. Thank the Lord for Christian women who read their Bible. How often valuable they are to people like me, to pastors and elders and others given authority, but who need counsel, and it's often provided through the precious Christian women who are strong in the Lord and know the Word of God. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy, he derides weak little women who are swept away by the world. They don't know the Word of God. You're not called to be that way, Christian women. You're to be strong women who know the Word. How often in 2 Samuel we've had women like Abigail, unfortunately married to a man whose name meant fool. That wasn't very good. But at least she knew her Bible, and she was able to give counsel to David, and she followed it, and there was peace. Here we have another woman, and she does the same. And yet, let's not be too quick in giving such glowing praise to her. There's a parallel here. You might be thinking already about Judges 9, if you know your Bible so well. And you go, doesn't this remind me of that episode with that rebel Abimelech, and he was besieging the tower of Shechem? And there was a woman up in the tower, and she threw a millstone. It struck him on the head. That was all kind of a sordid affair, and this is a pretty sordid affair, too. We want to commend her for appealing with the word of God, but the whole cutting off of the head business, that might be a little more expedient than godly. And so here we have the reign of ruthless expedience and worldly wisdom in a kingdom that was intended to be the reign of righteousness and peace. Now we have a few verses at the end that are fairly significant, verses 23 to 26. And this rounds out the long section that began at 2 Samuel 9 by giving us the role, as it were, the administrative data about the reorganized regime of the kingdom of David. And we read, now Joab was in charge of the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites, the Pelethites, that's the foreign mercenaries. Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder. Sheva, the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar, they were the priests. Ira the Jerahite was also David's priest. Now you go, how does that compare to previous records of the administration? It turns out that back at chapter 8, which was really the high watermark of David's reign, when it really was a reign of peace, we also were given the details of the administrative officials, and the difference was that that record began with these words, so David reigned over all Israel. And sad to say, now at chapter 12, there's really no point in saying those words. The pragmatists, the ruthless, the worldly wise had effectively seized control of the household of the Lord and the people of God. The opening words now are, now Joab was in command. You know, that will happen to us if we allow worldly measures of success to govern the church, if we forget the grace and power of the Lord, if we think it wiser not to do the work of God and according to the word of God, God's word and God's way, and on God's timetable, which often is different from ours. But when pragmatism reigns, often it will be said, yes, Joab is in command. What a price for stability and peace in Israel. Well, let's tie these scenes to our life in the church today. How are we going to understand this passage for us? Well, first, the conditions of David's reign in these latter days of his kingdom are very similar to what seems to prevail in the life of the church. Isn't that true? How often there's needless conflict that should be averted, but it's not because of pride and haughtiness and the momentum, and nobody stops to humble themselves and reach out in grace. It happens in the church all the time today. Power brokers who gain control and you really effectively can't do anything about it, and so self-serving maneuvering and malice takes over in the church and in Christian organizations. Ruthless worldly wisdom bringing success and success succeeding among the household of God. How common it is. I have to say it's somewhat comforting to the value of church history, the value of the Bible. We're not the only people who've had these problems, and yet it's very depressing as we look at the church. And yet one person who will give us a word of comfort is that wise woman of Abel when she described her town as the heritage of the Lord. It didn't look like that. You have Joab commanding militant Israelites outside. You have Sheba doing his rebellion on the inside. She's going to get a group of women or maybe get the men roused to cut off his head. It looks like the world, but it's not. The reality is the truth of her words, it really is the heritage of the Lord. Why? Because the promises and the covenant grace of the Lord is assigned to it according to His saving plan and work in history. It really was God's allotment to His foolish, sinful people, and it really had God's promises of salvation attached to it. And so, my friends, it is with the church. We ought to be convicted if we ever find ourselves looking like this. And sometimes I suppose we do. But we've got to lift up our head and remember that wherever there is true faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord Himself has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. For all our disappointment with the church, and my friends, if you stay a Christian long enough and you commit yourself to the church, how often you will be disappointed with the church and its leaders and its people, with its men and its women and its children. Nonetheless, for all of our limited success in godliness, for all of our most glaring failures, it remains, through true faith, through the Word of God, it remains that church which shall not fail. The covenant promises of the Lord are attached to it. Now, secondly, we're shown here so vividly the proof that we need that even the best of human leadership is not able to meet the needs of God's people living in a world like ours. Here we have, let's not forget who we're looking upon with such disappointment. If we're really foolish, maybe even with contempt, we're looking upon King David. And in the great sweep of the Bible, all the way back in the Judges, there's a great desire. We need a real king. All these judges aren't cutting it. They're very worldly people. They have their day, but they fall to sin. And then you have the day of Samuel, and Samuel's a pretty good judge, but his sons aren't doing well. And so they demand a king like the nations, and so God gives them Saul. And who's the answer to this? The great gift of God. It's this very man, David. This is the youth who through faith slays Goliath. This is the one who's anointed by the Lord himself. This is the one who receives the crown of that kingdom that shall never end. This is the one who brings the Ark of Jerusalem. And this is all that he can do in his own strength. Surely this tells us that we need another. That God's people need another. In particular, the king we need is one who can deal effectively, mightily, and definitively with the problem of sin. And that David could not do. And yet Jesus Christ can. He dealt with the power and the curse of sin by dying on the cross himself, defeating our enemy in his own blood. He is able, through his reign, to send the Holy Spirit to his people so that we have a power. By the way, whenever we're looking on these Old Testament figures, great as they are, remember, these are pre-Pentecost people. We are post-Pentecost people. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus reigning from his throne in heaven. We have a power available to rise above this through the faith we show in him. And our king is one who can govern himself in righteousness and who can work that righteousness and holiness in the lives of his people, bringing them to repentance. The Joabs, as it were, the people who otherwise would be Joab, have a power to repent, to humble themselves, to shed tears of love for their enemies, to engage in selfless love and godly obedience. Who is the ruler who can work Joabs into true servants, who can make the Sauls of Tarsus into Apostle Pauls? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is up to all the trials of kingship, both in his saving achievement and the power he gives, so that he truly reigns over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. You see, this is the sovereign that God showed to Isaiah on that night when he went into the temple. I said earlier, similar situation. Uzziah had been a great king. He actually had failed at his end. Things had been going badly, but 52 years had gone very well. And now this man Jotham's here. Isaiah knows it's going to go badly. He's worried. He goes into the temple, and the Lord shows him a vision of the sovereign Lord. And the apostle John, in John 12:41, says that Isaiah was shown a vision of Jesus reigning. He saw Christ reigning in his glory and spoke of him. Now, this is the provision that God reminds us to lift up our heads and see that Christ is reigning over his church. And when we are most despondent of the church and its failures and its leaders, let us look on high to him. If we trust in him, if we will humble ourselves, if we will repent anew, if we will confess our sins, look to his cross, engage in new obedience again, we can know that he's working through history a redeeming plan that is going to triumph in the end. The church shall not fail in the end. And yet, even with Christ having come, even with his church being blessed with the Holy Spirit in a way that Israel did not have the Spirit, even with sin conquered on the cross, the power of the Holy Spirit at work among us, so that we can rise above the level. We should expect to live a higher spirituality, certainly, than that which we see here. And yet how great is our longing for that day to come when another trumpet will blow. Not the trumpet blown by Sheba, not the trumpet blast of Joab, but the trumpet blast of King Jesus. And Paul says in his return, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. My friends, the jubilee of liberty for sin is yet truly to come. It is yet truly to come. And we live now, listening yet for the blowing of that trumpet. We do so knowing that this dilapidated, disappointing, sometimes disreputable church that bears Jesus' name in the end will enjoy righteousness to the uttermost and peace. The peace where God's holiness truly reigns. And when that final trumpet sounds, the angels of heaven will declare, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. But what about us now? Well, in our private lives, in our families, together as a church, as we seek to do his will, as we turn anew to his word, as we say, fallible as we are, troubled by sin as we remain, let us learn the lessons of God's word. Let's turn to the Bible. Let's be willing to say we resolve in Christ's name and by his power not to have needless dispute. That we will lay down our power play so that righteousness will reign in the church. When we say no to ruthless worldly wisdom and turn instead to mercy and prayer and love, living so far as is possible, Paul said, at peace with all in the church. As we take our stand on his gospel word and continue to love and serve the church that Jesus has bought with his blood, that we are serving in his kingdom. And as we continue to do so, on his timetable, we will hear that trumpet blow, and it will sound in the victory of true righteousness and peace. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that Jesus is able to do what we are not able to do, to be sure, and David was not able either. He is able to live up to the demands and trials of kingship. He is able to conquer our enemies, chief of which is sin, the sin that resides even in us. And Father, therefore, we pray for his church. And we pray that we would indeed, because of Christ's reign, because of the ministry of the Spirit in us and the power we have in Christ, that we would indeed rise above the level we see at the end of David's reign. And yet, Lord, we put no faith in ourselves, no hope in our power, in our leadership, in our resolutions, in our actions. No, Lord, we look like Isaiah to him who reigns above. Would you show us the sovereign reign of Jesus? And Lord, soon, Lord, we trust your timetable, but how we look forward to hearing that final trumpet, after which there will be righteousness and peace for all your people. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We pray for this. We labor for it now, trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.